Titus chapter 1, reading verses 1 to 4. And then we're going to pause and ask God to help us and to bless us as we begin this new series. So let's listen to God's word again. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true child in common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to begin to look again at another letter of your word, a letter ordained by you to be written, and having written it, Lord, you have preserved it through all these years. And so, Lord, we ask your blessing upon us as we begin our study of it, that you would teach us and prepare us, Lord, for living now and for eternity when we shall be with you. Lord, please bless us and help us to listen, to think, and to apply these things to our own lives and to the life here of the church. We ask for your grace, your ministry here this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So we begin another new series tonight, another of Paul's pastoral epistles. We've already looked at two other such letters of his first and his second letter he wrote to Timothy. They're called pastoral epistles or pastoral letters because they're written to people involved in local church ministry. Somebody said this, the letters concern the things that would be crucial for the young pastors to understand, like church organization and discipline, including such matters as the appointment of elders and deacons, the opposition of rebellious members or false teachers, and the maintenance of doctrinal purity. In this letter, as its name states, the Apostle Paul is writing to Titus. So as we begin our new series, let's begin. We'll probably keep coming back to this introductory sermon message in subsequent weeks. But let's begin. Let's first of all look at some basic details. Who was Titus? Who was this Titus that Paul is writing to? It's actually quite difficult to say all that much about who Titus was. One commentator writes, Titus is the most enigmatic figure in early Christian history. At least with Timothy, we know how Paul met him. You can turn to Acts chapter 16 and you see there how when Paul was in Lystra, that's when he was drawn to this really kind of young guy who had showed lots of potential, and so Paul grabbed him and took him with him on the missionary trips. Titus isn't mentioned once in the whole of Acts. Not once. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul talks about going up to Jerusalem and taking Barnabas, who again we know something of from reading the book of Acts, taking Barnabas and Titus with him. He tells us in verse 3 of Galatians 2 that Titus was a Greek. And so whilst in Jerusalem, the Judaizers there in the church, they were putting pressure on Paul to have Titus circumcised, which out of principle, Paul refused to do. By the way, you remember he circumcised Timothy. Timothy's father was a Greek, his mother was a Jew, and so Timothy hadn't been circumcised. But for that reason, because Paul was taking Timothy on his missionary trip with him, he felt he ought to circumcise Timothy for that reason. He did it then, but he wouldn't do it here with Titus. Titus remained uncircumcised and part of Paul's ministerial team. It seems, therefore, that Titus was one of Paul's converts who accompanied him on his journeys. He was seemingly another Timothy. You'll notice there in verse 4, he refers to Titus as my true child in a common faith. That's how he referred to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 2. My true child in the faith, he said to Timothy. Paul shared the same faith with Timothy and with Titus. He shared the one faith, common to all who believe, common to both Jew and Gentile, common to all believers in every generation. Titus, if you have a concordance, I hope you do, whether it's in a book form or on your computer or on your mobile phone, but when you search for the name Titus, you'll see him referred to by Paul 9 times in one letter. 9 times in his second letter to the Corinthians. And again, he speaks very warmly of his friend Titus. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 13, he refers to him as my brother Titus. In chapter 8, verse 23, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker. In chapter 8, verse 6, you see it was Titus who Paul sent to Corinth to collect their donations for the Christians in Judea. And in verse 16 of that chapter, he tells them, thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. So this is the kind of man that Paul is writing to. A man presumably converted through Paul's ministry and then discipled by Paul and trusted then by Paul to be given important responsibilities, as we'll see as we go through the letter. Sent out by Paul to churches on Paul's behalf. Even at the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy 4 verse 10. As Paul is awaiting execution, Titus is still working. He's been sent to Dalmatia. So even then, Titus is still faithfully acting on behalf of his mentor. Another detail to mention as we begin this series concerns where Titus is. He's in Crete, you'll see in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete. And again, we have no information on how or when Titus got there. We don't even have any record of Paul ever evangelizing on Crete. The only reference we have of Paul being in Crete is in Acts chapter 27. After the ship he's on, that was to take him to Rome, it arrives in the harbor of Fair Havens, but only for a little while on the south coast there of Crete. But look at verse 5 of chapter 1. By now, there are a number of churches in a number of towns needing elders. It suggests to us that Paul must have visited Crete on another missionary journey not recorded in Scripture. Possibly a fourth missionary journey he made. It's just not there. There's a vagueness about this. But Crete is where Paul had left Titus, verse 5, so that you might put what remained in order, or as the NIV puts it, that you might straighten out what was left unfinished. Finally, one more detail is the timing of this letter. When did Paul send this letter? If you look at commentaries and things like that, it's mainly speculation as to when they think it was written. When they compare other letters that Paul wrote, and particularly the other two pastoral epistles, the consensus is that Paul wrote to Titus sometime between his first and his second letter to Timothy, around the mid-60s AD. And certainly when you compare, as we'll see, when you compare those letters to Timothy to what he wrote here to Titus, there is a lot of similarity. For example, the big problem of false teachers, that was a massive problem for Timothy at Ephesus. And here in Crete, Titus has the same problem. You see there in verse 10 of chapter 1 how there is a clearly strong Jewish element to the false teachers that were there interfering with the work of the church there on Crete. So it's for the good of the churches on Crete that Titus will be told to put in place reliable leaders in each church. He'll be told to teach sound doctrine, and he'll be told to show the believers there that the faith that they profess to have must impact their lives. Their belief must have a bearing on their behavior. And immediately here in these opening verses, Paul gets straight into that theme. These opening verses we're looking at this evening is what I've entitled, Why Bible Ministry Matters. If you looked at the Greek, and I think the ESV, even the NIV have tried to follow along, verses 1 to 4 is just one long sentence in the original Greek, and you see there how the English translations have put in semicolons and colons to give us at least a chance to take a breath to get on to the next sentence. But so typical of Paul, it's a long, long sentence full of stuff. It's the wrong word to use in a sermon. Full of truth that we're going to look at this evening. He basically reminds Titus of who Paul is, what Paul does, and how does Paul do it. First of all, then, we have a quick reminder of Paul's credentials. Who is he? Who is Paul? Because this touches on why Bible ministry matters. He refers to himself there in two ways. He's a servant of God, and he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. That phrase, servant of God, again, if you have a concordance, you'll see that's often used referring to Old Testament characters, like Moses, like Joshua, like David, like the prophets and so forth. These were servants of God. Actually, the word in our English translations is sanitized somewhat. It's actually the word slave. A slave. Paul was a slave of God, and he didn't mind that at all. In a culture full of slavery in that day, Paul saw himself clearly as one who was owned by God. And therefore, God directed Paul wherever he wanted. Paul had to do whatever God wanted him to do. He was happy to be the slave of God. And being an apostle of Jesus Christ meant that Paul has the authority to write and to send this letter, a letter which will tell Titus what to do, a letter which tells whoever else reads it what we're obliged to do. Paul being an apostle of Jesus Christ means that we must submit our views to what Scripture is saying to us in this letter. It's not what we want, it's what God has said. That's what matters out of this letter. Paul, along with the 12, had this unique title of being an apostle of the Lord Jesus. They had the privilege of seeing Christ risen from the dead, of being called and commissioned by Christ, and having been sent by Christ as divinely inspired messengers. They passed on to the church what Christ was still saying to his church. And so their letters, this letter to Titus, was, as Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, God-breathed. It's a wonderful, fascinating subject. Scripture. How when you read through, just even taking the New Testament, and you see there, you know, there are different styles of Greek involved because there were different people involved who wrote it. And yet behind it all was God, through these men, breathing out through them what he wanted them to write. As Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21, these were people carried along by the Holy Spirit. Their minds were engaged, their personalities were engaged in what they write, and yet sovereignly over the whole process of them writing, God was directing them with every comma, semicolon, colon, if such things exist in Greek, I don't know. But that's how God did it. And therefore, what Paul says to Titus and to us, this is not Paul's personal opinion on how to do church. That's what some would say. You know, Paul was just a bit of a male chauvinist, and that's why he writes what he writes about women. Or Paul was just a narrow-minded sort of man, and that's why he tells Titus in verse 11 of chapter 1 here to silence those who don't teach what he teaches and so forth. That's what some churches would believe and some churches would teach. No, Paul and the other apostles were servants of God and especially appointed by Christ Jesus to lay the foundation of what is the true apostolic Christian church. You think of what Paul writes to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. You Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. So with this letter, as we begin to look at it, we need to recognize from the beginning of our study that there is an endless authority in this letter of Paul's. Because what he says is, in effect, what Christ says to us. Which means what Paul writes is the very word of God. Think of what Peter writes in 2 Peter 3 and how some had taken Paul's letters, and he says in verse 16, twisted them to mean something quite different, just as they do with other parts of Scripture. Now, when Peter writes that about Paul's letters, it's not as if these two guys were simply signing off each other's letters. You know, if you say mine is Scripture, I'll say yours is Scripture, and nobody will know anything else. That's not what they were thinking. These men had encountered the risen Lord Jesus. They realized that what they said was what he was saying by his Spirit to his church, both then to the initial readers of these letters and still today. So this is the letter of Paul to Titus. We could say this is the letter of Christ to Titus through his servant Paul. It really is absolutely fatal for a church, for a denomination to miss this point. And we see that in the Church of Wales just this past week. To determine what faith and practice should look like, basing it more on what society deems relevant than what God has said. What has God already said? What has he said to us through his prophets and apostles? Because that's what church and society must measure themselves against. So why does Bible ministry matter? Well, because only through faithful Bible ministry do we hear the words of Christ. Do we hear the words of the head of our church telling us which way to go and how we can be made right before God? Secondly, then, is for what purpose was Paul appointed a servant and an apostle. You see there, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. So do you see there Paul's primary focus group? It's not the world, it's the elect of God. In other words, those whom God has appointed to salvation. Again, we're thinking how this letter applies to us or to any local church, whether it's on Crete or it's in Biker. But why does Bible ministry matter? Well, it matters because the Lord Jesus is looking to reach his elect. He wants to reach his people, and until they hear the truth, they can never be saved. He wants them to have the knowledge of the truth that by God's grace they will then believe and personally accept that truth. And that truth will then lead them to Jesus himself, in whom there is salvation. Friends, people need to hear the truth. And obviously there are spin-offs, there are benefits to people coming to faith and how those change lives should inevitably then improve the wider society. We know that from church history. We know that even from modern times, a revival where streets and communities were transformed as individuals came to faith and their transformed lives affected those around them. We know that. There are spin-offs to common society when people submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. But the great fault of many modern churches is that they focus on those spin-off subjects. They make, for example, social justice, they make social reform, they make racial issues their great goal. And they neglect to teach the truth about God. About God's glory, about God's holiness, about God's majesty. They don't teach the truth. They don't teach the truth about humanity, about our fallenness, about our sinfulness. They don't teach the truth about sin and judgment and about Christ and Calvary and salvation. I was talking to somebody this morning who had been listening to the Church of Wales debate, by the end of which they voted to accept the proposal to bless same-sex marriages. And then what did they do next? Let's break bread together. And you think, hang on a minute. Hang on a minute. You're going to commemorate the death of our Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of sin after having just voted in the celebration of sin? You think, what? They don't teach the truth. But Paul here was called and commissioned to preach the gospel truth so that God's chosen people would hear it. Out of all who would hear it, they would hear it and by God's grace know it to be truth and be brought to believe in it for salvation. So Bible ministry, why do we do this? For the saving of souls. That God would reach his people and bring them all into the barn. But even that's not the whole picture. For having told the truth and seeing God's elect come to faith, we then continue to minister the Bible, Paul says, for the sanctification of those who are saved. Look at what he writes. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. It's as we're taught the truth, then as we grow in the knowledge of that truth, then again by God's grace our faith grows as we learn to trust God more and more. And our lives change more and more, bit by bit. But our lives are affected by this truth. Yes, as we submit ourselves to it, we can obviously resist the truth. But as we work with God and submit ourselves to what he is saying, then more and more he is changing us. He is making us more and more godly. And that really is the hallmark of genuine conversion experiences. That the person who claims to have come to faith then continues in that faith, growing in their faith and growing in godliness as not what somebody else defines it, but as God defines godliness. Not perfection. No one in this world is ever perfect. We're told, yes, to aim for it. Jesus tells us that in Matthew 5, verse 48. Be perfect, he says, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's our aim. That's our strive, yes. But Christ saves sinners not to leave them as they are, but to change them, to make them more and more, bit by bit, like him. But there's more here for why Bible ministry matters, because not only does God's truth benefit us for the here and now in godliness, but it prepares us for the there and then, for an eternity with our Savior. Look at what he writes. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life. Paul had been appointed to minister God's truth, not only to teach people how to live godly, but also how to die godly. Paul had been appointed a minister to help God's people prepare them for heaven. Yes, we have eternal life now. We have that now through faith in Jesus Christ. But Bible ministry is also about correcting and renewing the mind of the believer, affecting how God's people think about now and about eternity, correcting their understanding so that they realize that this is not their best life now, but that your best is still yet to come. And that best life to come will only come when Christ comes again. And so Bible ministry is about renewing people's minds, so our aims, our ambitions, is not to live as though this is it. Like, this is it forever and ever. We're not to think like that, but we're to be taught and persuaded that Christ is coming back, and that when he does return, he would find us waiting and ready. He would find us faithful in the service he left us with and ready to go and be with him forever. Can you see here how confident Paul wants Christians to be about that hope of eternal life? That this is not the end, but there is a further after this. Do you see how confident he wants them to be? Our government were talking last week about suspending the triple lock pensions pledge they made back in 2010. Back then they promised that pensions would increase by either inflation or by earnings increase or by 2.5%, whichever was the greater of the three. But because of recent events with the pandemic, that's affected people's salaries, and so they're having to rethink. And now they're suspending the triple lock pledge on pensions, at least for a year. Thank God he does not do that. Having promised something, he doesn't suspend it, he doesn't cancel it, but he keeps his promise. And Paul here sees his Bible ministry as affirming that to believers whose hope is in eternal life. Paul here, he uses three locks, as it were, to strengthen our hope in that promise of eternal life beyond the grave. First of all, he tells that God who promised us eternal life, verse 2, never lies. He never lies. In verse 12, you see there how the Cretans, I'm never quite sure how to call that, either Cretans or Cretans. My mother used to call me a Cretan all the time, but it could be either, I'm not sure. Let's go for Cretans. Cretans are always liars. Always liars. I have no idea what Crete is like today, but certainly back then, the islanders there had a reputation for deceit. They had a reputation of immorality. We'll talk more about that when we get to verse 12. But in contrast to the people of that location, Paul here is wanting to stress to Titus, for Titus then presumably to stress to his congregations there that when God says something, when God makes a promise, he never lies. In fact, God cannot lie. It's not that he never lies. God cannot lie. He cannot deny himself, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. So another aspect of Bible ministry, why do we do it? Another aspect in having led people to faith in Christ through the ministry of Scripture, then we continue to use those Scriptures to remind believers and to reassure believers that what the Lord has said, he means it. What he has said to them of eternal life in Jesus Christ, he will carry that through. Because the one who promised it never, ever lies. The second lock for why we can have such confidence in God's promise of life beyond the grave is because God made that promise to us, verse 2, before ages began. Before ages began. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, Paul tells Timothy something very similar. He says, Timothy, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. A key feature of faithful Bible ministry is to repeatedly point believers away from their own efforts, away from their own works, to have them looking away from any sense of worthiness and to put their rest, to put their hope entirely on the grace of God, as Paul does here with Titus. Reminding God's people through regular Bible ministry, reminding them of God's purposes. That God did not first look at us having come into the world and watched how we performed and then decided. No, Scripture tells us again and again that God determined from before time began. Not even before I was conceived in my mother's womb, but before Genesis 1 verse 1. Way back then, in ages past, God, within the Godhead, they decided we are going to save. We are going to show our glory in saving sinners, in adopting them as our own children and redeeming them from their sin and judgment. But irrespective of us, God would save a people according to the purpose of his will. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace. So, why does Bible ministry matter? Well, because whether we're speaking to the very young or we're speaking to the very old, but we need to teach them and to remind them again and again, it is not because of us. It is because God has granted us this hope of eternal life. Aren't we so prone to slipping into works? Those of us who firmly believe and having been saved by the grace of God through faith and so forth, not of your own doing, a gift of God, we firmly believe that, and yet we subtly slip back into feeling a little smug that we weren't running the Great North Run this morning. We were here in church. If anyone deserves salvation, surely we do. We slide into that sort of thinking, and Bible ministry says, hey, come on. Come on. It is only by the grace of God, which He showed before time began in choosing and in predetermining who He would adopt as His own. And then thirdly, the third lock is the fact that I'm stood here preaching it. That's the third reassurance that we can have in the promises of God. The hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in His word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So according to the plan of God, the eternal plan of God, the Christ has come. The Christ has come, and now what God has promised is being preached all over the world as God now fulfills His plan of salvation. So again, when we hear, when we see Bible ministry happening, that is the Lord Jesus Christ still speaking out through a letter like this written to Titus, but speaking as it's presented through His spokesperson to a world out of which God will save His people. And having saved them, God will prepare them and equip them to live now to His glory, sanctifying them, separating them from this world, and preparing them heart and mind to gladly leave this world, to go to be with Him forever. It's happening now, tonight, whether it's locally or nationally or internationally, but wherever Bible ministry is happening, this is the means that God is using to bring all things to a close. Because through the Scriptures, God is calling out and calling in His people to bring them in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, as we close, how did Paul fulfill his ministry as a servant of God, as an apostle of Jesus Christ? How would Titus fulfill his ministry? How would any of us fulfill our Bible ministry here at Welbeck Road? Well, let me simply read verse 4 and then we're done. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace to you from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. That's what sustains us in our ministries week by week. The grace and peace of God, the Father and the Son, as they both work out their salvation through us, through our Bible ministry. That's what enables us to do it faithfully, knowing that God is using us to save His people and fulfill His purposes. Let's pray. God, thank You for reminding us of that this evening, that You are at work, that You are a God who, though we may rest, Lord, You never rest. You are always passionate about reaching those who do not yet know You and yet need to know You. And so again, Lord, at the beginning of our season of ministries, we pray, Lord, that You will revive us and refresh us to begin this new season with expectation, with hope, with energy. Lord, refresh us, we pray, knowing that what we do in this age, in this generation, Lord, Your servants have done it since You revealed Your promise to mankind. So, Lord, build Your church, fulfill Your plan, and may all of God's elect be gathered in. We ask for all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.